Well, as we return to our study in the book of Revelation, I got a simple question for you. Are you ready for this one? Do you love God? Let that sink in for a moment. I mean, do you really, truly love God? See, I do. And that's why I love theology. I love the study of God. That's what the word theology means. It's the doctrine or the study of God himself. I love theology proper, studying God, the Father, his heart, his character, his attributes. I remember when I was just out of high school and I came down here from Oregon to go to Lagos Bible School. It was a one-year intensive program at Grace Community Church, and I went there to learn the Bible. I was a relatively new Christian, and I went there, and I remember the very first week of school, they assigned two books that we had to read that week. I had read one book in 4 years of high school. I didn't know what was going on, but there were two books profoundly impacted my life, my understanding of God, his character, his attributes. One was a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. Outstanding book. If you've never read it, I highly recommend that you do. The second one was a book by A.W. Tozer called Knowledge of the Holy. And as I read those two books, I was just overwhelmed with new thoughts about who God really is. You know, we can kind of know about God, but the more you know him, truly know him, the more you love him. That was compounded by something else. As I'm learning these attributes of God, we were also challenged during that semester, that one quarter, which I had never done this before either, we had to read the entire New Testament three times. And that was just one class assignment. And so as I was reading the Old Testament, it was just reaffirming everything I was reading about who God is, his character, his attributes. I was stunned by a number of things, but one thing that really stood out as I was reading the Old Testament and reading these things about God was God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. As I read through the Old Testament, it seemed like every book, it jumped off the page at me that Israel was unfaithful, but God was what? Faithful. Because he made promises. He promised Israel he was going to do things for them. Some of his promises were conditional, and if they didn't abide by certain things and certain problems would come their way, he was faithful to do that. He's faithful to bring judgment as he is faithful to bring blessing. But when God makes a promise, he what? He keeps it. Frankly, I remember an organization called Promise Keepers did some things with them. The reality of the thing in the whole universe, God is the only true promise keeper, right? We all make promises and we fail one way or the other, but God cannot lie. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. Think of this in Genesis chapter 12, when he came to Abram. Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God made a promise to a man who had no children that he was going to make a great nation of him, and through that nation, all the world be blessed. And a particular seed of his was going to be that primary blessing. We all know that that seed ultimately was whom? Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, and God goes on and makes other covenant promises to Israel that they would have a people, they would have a land, and they would have a constitution, that they would have an impact worldwide. And God made that promise. In Isaiah 54, verse 10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. What's he saying there? The whole world may shake, but my covenant will never falter. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Who's in charge of all the universe? God is. Listen to what he says. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. What does God say would have to happen before the nation of Israel would not be blessed by God ultimately? The whole universe would have to come undone. The sun and the stars would have to stop doing what they do. God made a promise that he would fulfill his promises to Israel no matter what. Thus it says the Lord in verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done. If you can measure all of this and weigh it accurately, it's, you ever been to those like carnival things, how many jelly beans are inside the jar? He's saying, if you can measure it absolutely perfectly accurately down to the last ounce what this is, then okay, if you can guess that, then I'm done. Nobody's ever done that. God is literally promising to fulfill his commitment to the nation of Israel. Now, as a premillennial believer in the Bible, I believe that is one of the reasons why nation of Israel must become a full-fledged nation and Jesus will come back physically on earth to rule and reign from Jerusalem forever. Now, this is a thing that we're going to look more into in the days to come, but I want to say to you, if anybody has the right to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, it ought to be the Jewish people. Because God has been faithful and will be faithful to them yet future. There are promises he has made that he is still going to fulfill. We're going to start looking at some of those today. Now, one of the biggest dividing lines as we study the book of Revelation is this very issue. What is God's covenant promise? What does this study of the end times really have to do with Israel as a nation? Is God literally going to fulfill what he promised to Israel as a nation, or has the church replaced Israel? Are these things literal, or are they symbolic? And that is a major question that we have to wrestle with. Does national Israel have an important place in the end times, or has it been replaced by the church? Will the promises be fulfilled literally or figuratively? And by the way, as we get into this, and there are many of you here from all different stripes of this, I understand that. And as we look at this, this is not something we all have to agree on. Granted, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. These views oppose each other. They can't all be right. But these are difficult things to study. Eventually, before we get to Revelation 20, I will take an extended time to look into this and help you understand why I have come to the conclusions I have, and then you can argue with me, and then someday we'll stand before the Lord, and then we'll know what it really is, right? So what I want to say is this is a secondary issue. The primary issue is salvation. Are you genuinely born again? How does someone know for sure they have eternal life? That's our primary issue. But beyond that, God has commanded us to study his word and to accurately understand it so we can apply it, which is why we want to delve into these things. We want to be faithful to the very text of scripture that he has given to us, understand it the best we can, and then apply it in our lives as faithfully as we can. So on that issue, just let me give you the three main views. There is amillennialism. The letter A in the front of a word negates it. So if you're moral, and then you're amoral, what are you? You're not moral at all. You're opposed to morality. So amillennial says there is no literal 1,000-year kingdom here on earth where Jesus will physically rule and reign, although it says that emphatically in Revelation chapter 20. So they take that perspective that it's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus is ruling and reigning in right now. Now, that said, what do they believe about Israel? Well, they believe that the church has replaced Israel, and the church includes Jews and Gentiles. But there's no national thing anymore that God is concerned with. God is working through his church. There will be no future restoration of Israel in a national sense in the amillennial perspective. Then there's what's called postmillennial. What is post? Besides toasties, right? Post is when it's after the fact. And so postmillennialism would say also that the church has replaced Israel. The church includes Jews and Gentiles, but they might give credence that there may be a unique place for Israel in the future when Christ reigns. But even Spurgeon said, but it will still be a part of the church. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of our last few hundred years, is one of the major proponents of that viewpoint. Then there's what's called dispensational premillennialism. And I apologize, I intended to have slides up here and everything today, but my computer's doing weird things, the computer's doing weird things, the sound system's doing weird things, so you just have to pay attention. All right? So dispensational premillennialism says Jesus will come back prior to his 1,000-year reign. He will physically rule and reign here on earth. He will deal primarily through the nation of Israel to the world in fulfillment of his promises that he made in the Old Testament and in the New, and as we'll see in the book of Revelation. The church will be raptured prior to that tribulation, and as Daniel 9, 24 through 27 says, God's focus will be on the nation of Israel. He will take that 70th year of Daniel and focus on Israel, bringing Israel ultimately to salvation and then using that nation during his millennial kingdom. So we're going to believe that. When Jesus returns, Israel will repent. The nation of Israel will repent. There will be a massive repentance and a turning to Christ as their Messiah, as Zechariah 12 through 14 prophesies, and as Isaiah 53, written by someone looking back on that happening, saying it's going to happen. So we know that national Israel is going to be saved. Romans in the New Testament, chapters 9 through 11, clearly brings that about. We'll look at all of that. This is all just a preview for coming events. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then God will work through the nation of Israel to bless the nations, as Zechariah 14 clearly describes. Now, the question is, because there's no question what these verses clearly say, the issue is, do we take them literally, or do we take them spiritually and figuratively? I would prefer to use the word instead of literally, because some people can get wooden on that. They would say, well, what do you mean literally? That means there's no metaphors, there's no similes. No, there are literal metaphors and literal similes, but the context lets you know that that's the case. I would rather say, let's read it naturally. Let's read the Bible, and unless there is something that you're not understanding because you don't know other passages to bring it all together, then let's just let it speak. What does that look like it says naturally? When we get to this study I want to do with you, we'll look at Galatians 6:16. The amillennial camp says that the Israel of God there is the church replacing Israel. We'll look at that. We'll look at Romans chapters 9 through 11 and God's future plans for Israel. Is that the church or is that a literal Israel? We'll look at quotes from the early church fathers. We'll try to understand Revelation 20 through 22 in view of that. But I want to submit to you before we get there, and this may be a few months before we get there. I just want to whet your appetite. Are you ready? The view of the early church for first 300 years was premillennial. There was no amillennial beliefs ever in those first 300 years. Everybody who was considered right on biblically believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in Jerusalem. So that's the literal natural understanding the church had until the year 300 when St. Augustine came along and began spiritualizing and allegorizing passages of Scripture. But we'll look at that further on down the road and we'll see where we land. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. And you can take me out to dinner and we can talk about it some more, but you pay and I'll pray. All right, that said, we love each other. There are brilliant scholars on all sides of this issue. We're not saying they're unsaved. We just want to be informed. And so we want to take our time and study. Is that fair enough? All right, we tried to lay the train here. Now, I believe our passage in Revelation chapter 11 strongly supports the idea that God is not done with national Israel. He has a clear plan for that nation in the end times, and that's why they ought to be singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I believe they will someday. From a premillennial viewpoint, we have said that chapter 1 of this book is the things which John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 were the things which are. Chapters 4 through 22 are the future things that would take place, according to chapter 1, verse 19. That's the outline of the book. We saw a vision of heaven in chapter 4 and 5. We saw the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6, 1 through 8, 1. Then we saw the sounding of the seven trumpets in chapter 8, 2, verse through 11, 19. When we got to the sixth trumpet, we then have these interludes. And we said that like the seven seals were had an interlude between 6 and 7, the seven trumpets have an interlude between 6 and 7. And these interludes are for a purpose. When you're hearing about all this judgment and all this problems and all the attack of God and all the things that are going on, it's nice to get a visual of what else is going on. What's happening in heaven? What's happening on earth? What is God really doing here, so you don't just get depressed over the whole thing? And I believe that in these interludes, we find some powerful, powerful things that I want us to understand here. And the second interlude we have here comes in chapter 11. The first one in chapter 10 was the angel and the little scroll. And we saw John being recommissioned to go out and be a prophet. Here he is getting all these things. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in seclusion. God is saying, John, I want you to continue your prophetic ministry. I want you to get the rest of this book written so the world can understand what it is that I'm about to do in the end times. And John was encouraged by that, and we are as well. Well, that brings us to the second interlude, and I call this the two witnesses. Let's look at verses 1 through 14. I want to read the whole passage here, and then today we're just going to go through the first 6 verses. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Quite a passage, isn't it? Wow. I mean, Hollywood can't do this sort of thing. What is going to be done? And the scriptures say these things must take place. That's why this is so sobering, isn't it? To think about the reality of what the world is going to experience leading up to the return of Christ and his establishment of his kingdom here on earth. There's 3 points in this text that tell us important issues about the two witnesses. The first point is their prophetic ministry in verses 1 through 6. The second one is their public murder in verses 7 through 10. And lastly, their profound impact in verses 11 through 14. Today, we're just going to look at the first one. And I want you to see some amazing things about their prophetic ministry, things that are instructive for us as well. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. A measuring rod, the Greek word there literally refers to a reed. It was a plant that grows in that area. It grows to 15 to 20 feet tall. They were very useful because it was lightweight and very rigid. And so you could take it and cut whatever length you wanted. You could use it as a measuring stick. We would call that today a measuring tape. Ours are multiple lengths, but they would have one a specific length. They could lay it and just keep doing that and measure whatever they were trying to do or build. And so he says, you've got to take that staff. It was also used as a walking stick. So that's why he uses those 2 different words there, this measuring rod and these staffs. And he says, someone said, who's a someone? Someone said. Well, if you go down to verse 3, this person who is speaking goes on to say, my two witnesses. Well, who are they witnesses for? Jesus. So more than likely, this is either God the Father or Jesus Christ who is speaking to John here. That's just an educated guess. It doesn't really matter per se, but it is someone with great authority. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, this comes back again to your understanding of how you interpret Scripture. Is this a literal temple? And is there any reason to believe why it would not be a literal temple? The amillennial viewpoint says this is figurative of the church that has replaced Israel. Is there anything in that passage that gives you anything to understand other than that it's a literal temple?
No.
Just read it normally. So if you read that, you go, okay, it sounds like a temple to me. It sounds like it has an altar. It sounds like there's people worshiping in it. Sounds like there's a court outside of the temple. You can go down later into some other verses and see more things. So why would amillennial people believe it's figurative? Well, they would point to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Christians are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So they would say Christians are a temple. Is that true? Of course it is. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. They would point to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and they would say the church collectively is called a temple. Is that true? Of course it is. Both are true. But almost all of the time, the word temple in the Bible is used of a what? A temple. And so unless it's qualified to be something else, there's no reason why we wouldn't believe that it's a temple. There's nothing in the text that hints at this. There's nothing in the context to have it be anything but a literal temple. The premillennial perspective would say it's a literal temple during the tribulation period. So you might say, well, Pastor Paul, there's no temple right now. Agreed. I've been to the Temple Mount in Israel. I've been inside the Dome of the Rock. I've been at the Al-Aqsa Mosque because right now the Muslims control the top of the Temple Mount. I've been there. I've seen it. I've been under the Temple Mount. I've been in all over the place around there. And by the way, if we go back again, you really ought to go. It's going to change during the Millennial Temple, Middle Kingdom. You want to see it now, and then you can compare it when we're there again. But the premillennial people would say that there's going to be a temple that the Jews will rebuild during the tribulation period. Could be before, but definitely there is a temple during the tribulation period. How do we know that? Because the Bible says that repeatedly. You can go back to Matthew chapter 24 and you can see the statements there about the temple and about the abomination of desolation that takes place. You can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can see the things there where it talks about the Antichrist being inside that temple, declaring himself to be God. We know there's going to be a temple. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 says there's going to be a temple during that 70-week, that seventh or that last week of years, that last seven-year period. And at the midpoint, the Antichrist is going to cause the abomination of desolation. There has to be a temple for that to happen. Notice also, verse 2 says that that temple is there, can be measured. But if you went down to verse 8, he says it's in the holy city. Where is the holy city? Jerusalem. And we'll get to that again. There's no reason to believe that anything other than a real temple in the real city of Jerusalem where real Jews will be worshiping during the tribulation period. Now, historically, there's multiple temples. Who built the first temple? Solomon. David couldn't do it. He was a man of bloodshed. So God said, no, your son can do it for me. So Solomon builds the first temple. That temple was really glorious, but that temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Babylon. You can argue the dates, but whatever it is, it was in that era. It was destroyed. Zerubbabel comes along. Can you say Zerubbabel? Isn't that a fun name? Don't name your child that because nobody will be able to pronounce it. But Zerubbabel comes along and 70 years after it was destroyed as an absolute, literal, perfect fulfillment of what God said, it will be 70 years. 70 years later, it was rebuilt in 516 BC, exactly as God said. Zerubbabel rebuilds that temple. We'll look at more of that in a few moments. And so you have that temple. So that would be called the second temple. That temple was then modified by Herod prior to the first century and into the first century. By the way, when you get to the time of Jesus, they're still working on it. Remember, they talked to Jesus about that. How do you say you can destroy this temple and raise it up again? They've been working on this thing for 40-some years. What do you think you are? And so this one was being modified. You go there today, you'll see it's fascinating. Herod took the hilltop and he created a platform, a foundation on which everything now stands. It's really a fascinating marvel of engineering. But you go and see that one. So you had Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple remodeled by Herod, destroyed in 70 AD. Where is this temple? Well, I believe this will be the tribulation temple. How in the world is it going to be built if the Muslims currently control it and the last thing in the world they want is there to be a Jewish temple on it? What's going to have to happen? Some world ruler is going to have to arise and cause a peace treaty to take place between Israel and the surrounding nations so that they will then be granted the right to rebuild their temple. How long will it take them to rebuild that temple? Faster than my bathroom's going to be remodeled. You laugh, but it's true. And by the way, we are trying to remodel my bathroom. It's a pain in the neck. So it will be rebuilt. Why so quickly? Because it's already being prefabricated. You can go study the Temple Mount faithful in Israel. You can read all of their things. They are actively doing that. They have genetically engineered red heifers that can be offered as sacrifices. They are identifying through DNA who their priests are. They are working day and night on this issue so that when the political climate is right, they will have the ability to institute their temple and begin doing their worship there as they believe they are prescribed in the Old Testament. Of course, they don't understand who Jesus really is yet, but the temple will be rebuilt. There will be an altar. There will be people worshiping in it, just as the Bible says. I believe that tribulation temple will not be the same as the one during the millennial kingdom that's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We'll get to that one there in the amillennial position as to why that can't be, because there's sacrifices being offered during the millennial kingdom. That's impossible. Can't do that. We'll look at that and analyze that and see if that's true or not. But what I want you to understand is there was a temple by Solomon, a temple by Zerubbabel, a temple in the tribulation period that the Antichrist is going to authorize, and a final temple that Jesus himself will build on a new land that's going to be dramatically different geographically and topographically than anything you've ever seen before in Israel. And that's how it's described in Ezekiel and other texts of Scripture. So the temple in Revelation 11 does not exist yet, but it will. That said, he says, measure it. All that way by background to say measure it. What am I supposed to measure? Measure the temple, which is a particular Greek word that is not the entire temple area. It specifically refers to the holy place. And what was the next place within the holy place? The Holy of Holies. The holy place the priest could go into. The Holy of Holies, only the what? High priest could go into there. How often? Once a year. And that's where there was the altar, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant, all that stuff was. So you have this picture here. He says, go measure that portion and measure the people who are worshiping in it. Fascinating. Why do this? What's the point? If you read the passage, do you see any dimensions given after this command? Do you believe that John obeyed the command? Of course he did. Why are there no dimensions given? Because that's not the point. What then do you mean by measure? What does it mean to measure something if it isn't so that you can then say it's this size by this size? We have all the dimensions in the Old Testament. Why are there no dimensions given here? Because the word measure isn't being used that way. This is a word that is referring to demonstrate my ownership. So when you have a land surveyor come and they're trying to get lines, what are they trying to identify? Which property, what's your property line? What do you own and what do you not own? What God is saying here as a promise to future Israel, that's my property. And I am not done working with that area yet. I'm making a promise to you that I am going to go and I'm going to deal with that. I am the owner and I will rebuild. Now, here's fascinating. And by the way, understand that John wrote this at a time when there was no temple in 90-something AD. How do we know this has to do with national Israel? Look what's left out. and leave out the what? The court, which is where? Outside. The word left out there literally means throw it out, cast it far away, exclude it completely. What was that court? It was the court of the Gentiles. God is making a point through John about the future of Israel, saying, I'm not done with you, Israel. There's going to be a time, as I said, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, my focus is going to be the nation of Israel. And I am going to restore that nation, and I'm going to work through that nation, as Zechariah says, and through it, I'm going to bless the world again. Why has it been given to the nations? And how long will they have it? Well, it's going to give you in a moment that they're going to control it for 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. What's going to happen during that time then? So now you've got Jews that are there worshiping in the tribulation. Something happens. The Antichrist declares himself to be God. Matthew 24, 15 calls that the abomination and desolation. He says, and when that happens, all you Jewish people, get out of town. Run, flee, get out of there. It says it there. It says it in another text. They're going to run away and they're going to get away. We'll see that in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Now, when it says here that this is going to happen for that 42-month period, our amillennial friends say that this is an indefinite period of time. Why? It says it's 42 months. Another place it says it's 3.5 years. Another place it says it's 1,260 days. Are those all the same amount of time? Exactly. Then why are we doing anything but literal understanding of what he says here? Is it possible we have a preconceived idea we're trying to put on the text instead of letting the text speak to us? What's the point here? God is going to be faithful. Have you found God to be faithful? Has he ever failed to keep a promise? Now, our understanding of a promise may not be right. And sometimes we claim things from God, and sometimes the people that name it and claim it or blab it and grab it or whatever they do, they often try to put God like a genie in a bottle. You can't force God to be, that he's your servant. But if God promises something, you can go to the bank on it. It is going to happen. How will he reach Israel? How will the Jews be reached during this last half of the tribulation period? That brings us to our two witnesses. This is so amazing. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, now do we think there's something symbolic going on? Yeah, unless you've got guys walking around and they've been on Beauty and the Beast or something. This is really not that. So there's got to be some symbolism there. First, I want you to look at this. What is their ministry? It says there that they shall be my two what? Witnesses, and they will what? Prophesy. So they are witnesses and prophets. The word witness is the word martus, from which we get the word martyrs. They are that are willing to testify of whatever God has given them to do, even if it costs them their lives. By the way, in Acts chapter 1:8, what does the Bible say to us? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power, and you shall be my what? Witnesses. Same idea. We are to be a testimony to the world about Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. It doesn't matter what we pay. It doesn't matter if they kill us. What matters is we're faithful to be witnesses. And so he says, I'm going to have two of these guys. And they are going to be witnesses and prophets. What are they going to be prophesying? About all of these things that are going to be happening in the last 3.5 years. They're going to be explaining the bowl judgments. They're going to be calling people to repent. They're going to be telling people, look, you've already been through enough, haven't you? Turn from your sin and come to Christ. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're explaining what's happening as all these judgments are going on. And then it says some amazing things about them. But first I want to say, what are they a witness of? Verse 8, their Lord. Again, who's their Lord? Jesus. All these guys want to talk about is Jesus. And I've often wondered, how is it that Zechariah 12 through 14, how do we get from Israel right now to being so hard-hearted toward Jesus? How do we go from there to a place where all Israel as a nation falls on its face before Jesus as Lord and Savior? How is that going to happen? And a big part of that answer is these two witnesses. God sends these two guys as a powerful testimony because he has his elect that he's going to call to himself. And they're going to understand who the Lord Jesus is. Now, again, the amillennial camp says that this symbolizes the church. Lampstands represent the church in chapter 1. The Antichrist can't make war with just two men. But again, I say their framework is interpreting the text. The natural reading is it's how many people? Two. Two people preaching the gospel, calling Jews to repent. It's pretty simple and straightforward. And they'll do this for how long? 3.5 years, 1,260 days, et cetera, et cetera. What are they wearing? Why? Sackcloth all through the Bible was a symbol of mourning. It was humility. It was brokenness. And just like John in chapter 10, who he eats this book, and it's sweet in his mouth, but what was it in his stomach? It's bitter, sour. He's giving this message. God's judging, please repent. Please come to him now before it's too late. And as he's giving that, John goes, wow, I'm so looking forward to Jesus returning, but I'm mourning over those who are going to be lost. Like Jeremiah, he was the weeping prophet. Like Jesus. And here these men are, mourning over their fellow Israelites who will not repent. Paul expressed the same thing in the book of Romans when he said, if it were possible, I would be willing to go to hell for my fellow Jews to be saved. Honestly, I've never gotten there. I grieve people who hear about Jesus and stiff-arm him. But I've not yet been willing to be separated from God in hell forever to save them. Quite a statement that Paul made. So I believe these are two men preaching the gospel, calling Jews to repent for the last half of the tribulation period. Calls them two olive trees and two lampstands. Why? Well, to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Old, right? To understand the Old Testament, you need to understand the New. They go together. They're hand in glove. And so I want you to see something really fascinating. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. And in Zechariah chapter 3, we come to a very, very fascinating passage. And in there, we have a time when Israel had been defeated, was messed up, needed renewal. Their city needed to be rebuilt, done, fixed up. And so in Zechariah chapter 3, there's a high priest at that time whose name is Joshua. And there's this dialogue that goes on with Joshua, the high priest. And Zechariah 3 speaks of God bringing spiritual renewal to Israel through repentance. But when you get down to verses 8 through 10, he says there's going to be that renewal in that time, but there's also a future renewal coming through the Messiah. And he calls the Messiah there in verses 8 through 10, my servant, the branch. And so you have this picture of that. Then in Zechariah chapter 4, this is a quick summary. You can go back and study this later. He speaks of another man named, what's the guy's name again? Zerubbabel. So he speaks of Zerubbabel in chapter 4. Says, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with his bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Go down to verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Historically, what did I say? What did Zerubbabel do? He helped rebuild the what? The temple. So he goes to rebuild that temple. God is saying, when that happens, that is verification that he really is my prophet. Verse 11, Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? He answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are, catch this carefully, the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Sound familiar? Olive trees provide the olive oil that feeds the lamp so the lamp can shine, right? In Zechariah's day, those two men were Zerubbabel and Joshua. In Revelation 11, he borrows that metaphor of the lampstands, the oil, all of that, and the two witnesses, and it's these two guys. They will do the same thing Joshua and Zerubbabel did. What is that? Call idolatrous, wicked Israel to repentance and to faith in the Messiah. So far in our study of Revelation, have we seen how wicked the world is? That even when God is clearly judging, people still shake their fists at him and say, we don't want you. Imagine two men coming on the scene, profoundly proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance. What's the response going to be? How will they survive? How will guys preaching hellfire and brimstone survive in a world that wants sin? Well, God has a plan. Does God always carry out his plan? What did Satan ultimately want to do to Job? Wanted to kill him. Would God let him? Nope. Satan, you can only go so far. What did the people of Jesus' day want to do to Jesus before it was time? Kill him. What did he say? Not going to happen until it's my time. Is God in control of your life? Are you going to die before he wants you to die? Now, let this sink in, because it's going to be a lesson from these guys. If that is true, what kind of boldness should we have? What kind of radical commitment should we have to the gospel if we know nobody can kill me until God says it's okay? And if God wants me to die, I can't stop it anyway. So why don't I engage fully in what he's called me to do, which is to be a witness, proclaiming the message of salvation to everybody before it's too late? And I believe that's the picture we have here of these guys. They are protected. Look at verses 5 and 6, and it'll be as far as we go. And if anyone wants to harm them, did they want to harm them? Of course they did. Fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Oh, would that be something? So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Here's the picture. They're proclaiming the good news of Jesus and people hate them for it. Does that sound familiar? This is what's going on. They want to harm them. They want to kill them. The question is this literal fire? Is it just bad breath? What is going on here? And some people get all caught up on that. Look, it's either literal fire coming out of their mouth. So these are like fire-breathing prophets. And it can be that. Or like John and his brother James, when they wanted to call down fire from heaven, you remember that? And they called them the sons of thunder. They may have that authority to literally call down fire from heaven that kills people on the spot. I don't know about you, if somebody was able to do that, I might want to listen to their message. So this is what they do. Not as an act of vengeance. It says their enemy must be killed in this way. Why? Why do their enemies who want to kill them need to be stopped? Because the message has to go out to the whole number of people that God wants them to reach, right? Why? Because God promised and God's faithful. So they continue to preach the gospel, and if somebody gets in their way, they're out of the way. Why should enemies believe this message? Why especially should Jews? Verse 6, it will end with this. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Would you call that miraculous power? Do those sound familiar at all? Who in the Old Testament had the power to stop the rain from coming? Elijah the prophet, and we read about him in 1 Kings 17 as well as in James chapter 5, where he prayed and it stopped raining for how long? 3.5 years. Isn't that an interesting picture? Who had the power to turn water into blood? Moses. Would you say Moses and Elijah rank up there in the history of prophetdom? I would say so. And here you have these guys. Exodus chapter 4, verse 30 says that miracles confirm the messengers as prophets. In other words, the miracle is not just to show how powerful you are. The miracle is to verify the message. That's what prophecy is all. That's what miraculous powers are all about. And so what is their message? Repent. Turn from your wickedness and your idolatry. Come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. And by the way, they knew what too late was because they knew exactly how long their ministry was going to be. Wow. What's that going to be like? I have a lot of questions that come to my mind. Who are these guys? Can we identify who they are? What's going to happen to them? How will people respond to their message? Are those good questions? Come back next week and I'll answer those for you. So what? So what? Let me make three quick points. Number one, God is sovereign. Do you agree? He is in control of all things at all times. He has a plan. Nobody can stop his plan. God has a plan for Israel. Does God have a plan for you? Absolutely, he does. He is in control. And even though there are times like the tribulation period when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he's going to do this abomination of desolations and all these things are happening, God is still in control. And God is working out his plan all times. And he has a plan because he's the rightful owner of all things and can do whatever he wants. Number two, God is faithful. He's not just sovereign, he's faithful. We ought to know his promises, amen? We ought to study his promises. We ought to know what he says. And I'm telling you, in the last 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ, he is going to do a work in the nation of Israel. And he's going to be drawing massive numbers of those folks to himself. Is God still calling people to himself today? We're not in the tribulation period, but he's still calling people to himself. He is faithful to reach lost people. Thirdly, God calls and empowers these men to witness and prophesy, and God calls and empowers us to do the same. We have an incredible privilege of going out to a world. These things must happen. Are you agreeing with me? They must happen. They're going to happen. We have the privilege of warning people about these things and telling them, Jesus Christ died in your place. You don't have to die. He died so that you might live. He lived righteously so you could have his righteousness. You can't get to God without perfect righteousness. Your sin has to be paid for. And Jesus did that for you. So repent. Come to him now. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. And then you can know that you 100% for sure have eternal life. Our God can be trusted. His plan is secure. And it's an incredible privilege to be a participant in it, isn't it? What joy is ours to go out on the winning team and tell people the truth, whether they want to hear it or not, as lovingly and as graciously as we can, with great mourning when they don't respond. Because like God loves them, so do we. And we want them to be saved. So like those two witnesses, can we go out today boldly? Can we go share the good news? Can we point people to Jesus? Of course we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because back in Zechariah chapter 4, he said, not by might, not by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. Nothing has changed. So Father, we come before you because this is very sobering. You've told us what is going to happen. You've told us about how horrible the world's going to be those last 7 years. And Lord, what a privilege it is ours to be able to go out with that bad news, but follow it up with the good news about Jesus. How I pray, Father, you would fill us with your Spirit, give us the boldness these two witnesses had, enable us to point people to Jesus before it's too late. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of participating by personally going and also by giving of our own finances that we can support ministries worldwide until the whole world hears. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.